Good morning, everyone. Let me take a moment to set the context for us. In our study of Isaiah, we've spent a good deal of time looking at the oracles against the nations. In chapters 13 through 23, God, for the most part, explained how he was going to judge the nations that surrounded Judah. Then, in chapter 24, God explained how he was going to judge the whole earth. And so Isaiah moved from the smaller, localized judgments against kings, cities, and nations to the universal judgment against the whole world on the last day. The oracles against the nations in time anticipated and prefigured the final judgment at the end. Isaiah chapter 24 then explains many aspects of judgment day. It teaches that there will be no exemptions. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Isaiah 24 explains the reason for divine judgment. Mankind has sinned and we've broken God's laws. Isaiah 24 declares that a remnant will be saved by God's grace. Those who trust in Jesus will escape the wrath to come because he already endured it for us when he died on the cross. Isaiah 24 describes the world as destroyed by fire, but then recreated and filled with worshipers from all nations. Isaiah 24 then revisits an important truth. It teaches that there will be no escape for the wicked on that day. And Isaiah 24 ends on an amazing description of the new creation. The moon and the sun will be outshined by God's glory. Well, this morning we come to Isaiah chapter 25, and like the previous chapter, Isaiah 25 describes the coming day of the Lord. Now, it does not provide us with a timeline or a carefully organized sequence of events. Instead, Isaiah simply describes various aspects of God's judgment and salvation on that great day. So before we look at Isaiah 25, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you today as your people, and we are seeking from you just continued grace and mercy to live in this world as we wait for the next one to come. Father, we do ask that our hearts and our minds would be set on your eternal kingdom, and we ask for your forgiveness when we're more focused on our own little kingdoms, when we're more focused on temporal matters and the things of this world. God, please forgive us. Please continue to extend mercy to us. Lord, we thank you for the promises of Scripture. We thank you that your character guarantees that your word will come to pass. Lord, we know that the Lord Jesus will return one day in power and great glory, and we'll get to enjoy eternal fellowship with you. And so we long for that day, and we ask that we might live more and more in accordance with it even now. God, please teach us from your word, enlighten our understanding, cause us to appreciate the truths that we're about to study. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 25. We'll begin at verse 1. Isaiah 25, verse 1 says this, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." So verse 1 opens with words of praise. As the chapter begins, it actually sounds like we're studying a psalm here. Something similar actually occurs in the book of Revelation. It will go for a few chapters describing the overwhelming judgments of God, and then it switches scenes and it describes the heavenly throne room is just filled with praises. It goes back and forth between judgment and worship. Now, Isaiah has just described the judgment of the wicked and the glory of God in the new creation, and so he breaks out now in praise in chapter 25, verse 1. And I want to come back to this connection between judgment and praise in a second, but let's briefly consider just a few truths in this verse. Isaiah says, "I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things." And I want to focus in on that word wonderful. Here, Isaiah uses a word that means, it means beyond human power. And so Isaiah is amazed here at God's might. Isaiah is in awe of God's strength. Yahweh's work far exceeds anything that any of us can do. And then Isaiah gets a little bit more specific about the wonderful things that God has accomplished. He says, they are his plans formed of old. And so Isaiah stands amazed because God is executing his eternal plan of redemption. In eternity past, God made a plan. In the course of time, he carries it out. So to be specific, Isaiah here is astonished at God's providence, his ability to execute and carry out his eternal purpose. And then the verse ends with these words, faithful and sure. And the translators here are dealing with two words that have the same roots. And so it means something more like faithfulness and more faithfulness, or faithfully faithful. Isaiah knows that God's purpose will be carried out because God is utterly faithful. He's promised, and therefore he will bring his eternal plan of redemption to pass. The complete reliability of God's character guarantees it. And so this first verse, the song here, it teaches us to praise God for his amazing works, for his sovereignty over history, and for the faithfulness of his character. Let's pick up at verse 2. Isaiah 25, 2 through 5. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. Okay, verse 2 begins with the word for. Here Isaiah explains what he is praising God for. Then he goes on to describe God's judgments. So Isaiah worships and exalts in God because he judges evil. Consider what Tim Chester wrote about this connection. He said, in the original Hebrew language in which these verses were written, Isaiah 5:2 begins with the word for. So, chapter 25, verse 2 is the reason for the praise of chapter 25, verse 1. Perhaps this feels counterintuitive to us. Why will we sing when we see destruction? But let me suggest that, in fact, it is deeply intuitive and deeply instinctive. How many movies have you seen in which, at the climax, the bad guy gets his comeuppance and your hearts exult? Now look across human history and across our world. See the depth of human evil and the pain it caused. A day is coming when God will bring all this to an end. God will declare enough. At last, justice will be done. The evil that so often flourishes in our world will flourish no more. Wrongs will be righted. Our hearts will exult. They will exalt our God. You see, it's right that we praise God for all of his works. We should glorify God for his mercy, and we should also glorify God for his justice. We should praise God for his salvation, and we should praise God for his judgments. If our hearts were more aligned with his, if we really viewed sin as the terrible affront to God that it is, then we would not see the great difficulty in this truth. In this section, Isaiah describes the judgment of an unnamed city. Now, in the oracles, God actually predicted the destruction of many named cities like Babylon, Tyre, and others. But here, the city is probably a generic description of mankind organized in rebellion against God, the city of man, if you will. Fial put it like this: the Lord's power is shown in the humbling of the world city in the future. The city is a symbol of power and a concentration of strength that easily breeds pride and human security. All right, look back at the text. Verse 3 begins with the word therefore, and as you know, this is a word that connects the dots. So here's the logic. Since God will judge the city, therefore God will be glorified and feared by strong peoples and ruthless nations. Now, I want us to think this through. Isaiah frequently teaches that God will save some people from among the Gentiles, and it's possible to read this verse as part of that theme. But if the word therefore makes some kind of sequential argument, and it seems that it does, then we need to think about this differently. We need to read this verse differently than seeing it as a part of the theme of the salvation of Gentiles. Let me put this another way. If verse 3 describes what will happen after God's judgment falls upon mankind, then it cannot be describing the conversion of Gentiles, and here's why. The time period in which men can be saved comes to an end at the final judgment. The window of opportunity will already be closed. Verse 3 then seems to be describing the fact that even the most powerful and ruthless of mankind will have to acknowledge God's ultimate power on the last day, whether they like it or not. And that's the key point, whether they like it or not. The New Testament actually teaches the same thing in a different way, and I'd like to read this to you. This is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want you to listen to an explanation written by D.A. Carson. He said, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it does not follow that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord out of happy submission. The text promises that Jesus has the last word, that he is utterly vindicated, that in the end, no opposition against him will stand. There will not be universal salvation. There will be universal confession as to who he is. That means that we either repent and confess him by faith as Lord now, or we will confess him in shame and terror on the last day, but confess him we will. I think that's the point of Isaiah 25, verse 3. Verse 4 then begins with the word for, and this is actually an echo back to verse 2, okay? Now the prophet gives us another reason for his praise. In verse 2, Isaiah says that he will praise God for his judgments. In verses 4 and 5, Isaiah praises God for this reason. God rescues his people from the ruthless people that he judges. And then verses 4 and 5, these verses use a number of images to describe the kindness and mercy of God towards his people. God is described here as a stronghold, and so when attacked, God is our place of refuge and safety. In him, our souls are safe forever. God is a shelter from the storm. Again, he is a protector of his people. And God is the shade of a cloud against the heat. And this imagery, it's important for us to understand this because this imagery is drawn from desert life. We think of here in Michigan. We think of a cloud shading us from heat as just making us slightly more comfortable, right? In the desert, like, shade can be the difference between life and death. And so the idea is that God is the source of our eternal life. And so he is worthy of our praise. Let's pick up at verse 6. I have been looking forward to preaching this since we started the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8 says this. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Okay, so in this section, Isaiah describes some of the events that will take place on the day of the Lord. And according to verse 6, there's going to be this huge feast in the New Jerusalem, and I want us to just slow down and to meditate on some of the details that are described here. First, God is the host. God says that he is the one who will make the feast. We will celebrate our full and final redemption on that day by receiving divine hospitality and eating in the direct presence of God. At the present time, God has graciously given us the Lord's table, by which we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But the Lord's table, rightly understood, directs our hope towards this future meal. Listen to the Lord Jesus. This is from Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then he said this, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruits of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so every time we observe the Lord's table, we're reminded that one day, we will be with Jesus enjoying closer fellowship and communion with God than ever before. Second, this is a feast that's described as being for all peoples. In other words, this celebration of salvation will be multicultural, including both Jews and Gentiles. Listen again to our Lord. This is from Matthew 8, 5 through 11. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And so this meal will include believing people from every tribe and tongue. The nations will be present at this great celebration. Third, the feast is described in terms of its abundance and its quality. So it consists of rich food and well-aged wine. And so the meat will be of the best cuts, and the wine will pair with it perfectly. The reference to wine I find to be just especially interesting in light of what was said in the previous chapter. Remember, Isaiah taught in Isaiah 24 that when Jesus returns, all sinful partying will come to a complete end. In various ways, he kept repeating that the wine would dry up for the wicked. Their fleeting pleasures would come to an end and leave them just desperate, but never satisfied, always wanting more. According to Isaiah 24:7, the vine languishes. No more do they drink wine with singing, according to Isaiah 24:9. And then in 24:11, it says, there is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. But in the festivities that are described here in the new creation, there is excellent wine in abundance. Now, to be clear, of course, this doesn't mean that there's going to be over-drinking in the new creation. We all get that. The terrible problems related to alcoholism will finally be eradicated. But the picture is this. We will experience there a righteous joy. We'll experience there a holy happiness, a pure delight in God's good gifts. In the end, the wicked will be deprived of all joy, but the righteous will experience eternal satisfaction in the presence of God himself. Tim Chester wrote this. He said, a feast speaks of satisfaction. Our emptiness will be filled. Our thirst will be quenched. Our needs will be met. But a feast also speaks of communion. To be invited to a meal is a sign of friendship. Here, God invites us to a meal. It is a sign that our relationship with him has been restored. We will live forever in communion with the triune God, sharing the joy of the Father and the Son through the Spirit. But it's not just fatty food that's on the menu. Death itself is going to be swallowed up. Now, this, of course, takes us to verses 7 and 8, where God is said to swallow up death forever. And so here Isaiah uses the imagery of covering, and it could refer to a face covering that was worn during a time of mourning or to a shroud that was put over dead bodies to be buried. Either way, the idea is this. All the nations are under the power of death, and God will one day remove that power by swallowing it. Now, in order to really appreciate this particular metaphor, it's helpful to consider verses that describe the power of death. And so I want you to listen closely to these descriptions. Isaiah 5:14 says this, therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. Here's another one, Psalm 69:15. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Psalm 141:7. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. And then Proverbs 1:12. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. Now, Sheol is a Hebrew reference to the grave or to the underworld. And here, it is personified. It's described as if it has a mouth and the ability to consume people. It has an appetite, and it can never be satisfied. It's always hungry. It's always devouring more and more people. I mean, generation after generation, Sheol feeds. It opens its mouth. It opens its mouth, you guys, and we go down into the grave by the billions. But according to this verse, according to these verses 7 and 8, at the end, the eater will be eaten. Death will be consumed by God. This is just it's a graphic picture. It's a powerful metaphor. In the natural world, swallowing shows the distinction between predator and prey. The one who is victorious consumes the other. And in the end, God will conquer the power of death itself. Isaiah here, he gives us this powerful metaphor, but the New Testament, it gives us the historical outworking of God's victory over death. It explains how God will defeat death, the means by which God will conquer death forever. And what we learn is that he accomplishes this in two phases. When Jesus came here the first time around 2,000 years ago, he defeated death personally by his own death and resurrection. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. It says something very interesting. Paul writing said, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to the light, through the gospel. So death, think about this, before Jesus came, death was a power which held those that it swallowed permanently. But when Jesus rose, he was also glorified, never to die again. And so his victory over death, it's irreversible. He's demonstrated in history that against his power, death is ineffective. Death has been nullified by his death and resurrection. So Jesus raised himself when he came here the first time, and he will raise all who believe in him when he returns. This is the divinely appointed order of things. So please turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to have us look at two sections in this chapter. And the first one begins at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. I'll give you a moment to get there. Paul just says some very interesting things here, some good connections back to Isaiah 25. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 25. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now go down to verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 55 says this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? When Jesus returns and we're raised and we're made like him, then death will be swallowed up fully and finally defeated by God through Jesus Christ. All right, let's make our way back to Isaiah 25. I do want us to notice one more detail in verse 8. There Isaiah wrote that the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. So Isaiah here is looking forward to a time when we'll never have to mourn the loss of a loved one again. And at the present time, this is an almost unbearable kind of pain. But in the new creation, we'll never have to experience that kind of loss. Everyone that we know and that we love in that place will be with us forever. Listen to these descriptions from the book of Revelation. Just take these in and let them comfort your souls. Revelation 7, 15 through 17. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. All right, let's pick up at verse 9, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 25, 9 through 12. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust." In verse 9, God's people rejoice. They give him praise because his salvation has finally arrived in its fullness. Yes, the people of God have to wait for this day to arrive, but the wait is worth it. This song teaches us that we must persevere. We must continue to believe the promises of God as we wait for them to come to pass. In the end, after we have continued in our faith, then we will be among that group that is worshiping before God. We will be glad and we will rejoice in his salvation. Verses 10 through 12 then give us the other side of the coin. As God saves us, he also brings his enemies low. And here, the Moabites are used to represent God's enemies, probably because of their close proximity to Judah and because of their great pride. They were also located very high up in the mountains. Isaiah wrote this back in chapter 16, verse 6. "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right." And so because of the way that they exalted themselves, they would be brought low. His hand of blessing, according to verse 10, rests on Mount Zion, but Moab will be trampled down like straw in the dunghill. In the end, God will lift up his people, and he'll cause us to enter into eternal joy. And in the end, God will crush the serpent and his seed under his foot. Now, one of the things that we've noted about Isaiah's writing style is this. He has a tendency to set a judgment and salvation side by side. He moves from one to the other abruptly. We've noted this many times. But in this section that we just read, Isaiah is not moving abruptly from salvation to judgment. Instead, he is showing that both things will occur on the day of the Lord. God will save his people, and he will also judge his enemies. In fact, part of what God saves us from is the ongoing activity of the wicked. Let me repeat that. Part of what God saves us from on the day of the Lord is the ongoing activity of the wicked. Jesus actually explained the exact same truth using a parable, and I'd like to close now by reading this parable from our Lord and then the explanation that he gave as well. So Matthew 13, 24 through 30, it says this. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat into my barn.' Now listen to the explanation that Jesus provided for this parable. Matthew 13, 36 through 43. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And then Jesus closed with these words, "He who has ears, let him hear." Amen.